The subject this morning is here on the board before you, and it's a saying that tells us that a father is more than just a progenitor of his family. He is indeed a standard bearer and the source of great influence. So often he lives his life so that his sons will follow him and follow his example. His values then will become their values. This is especially true of passing along bad influence to our children. For some reason, if you have found, as I have, it's easier to pass on bad habits than it is to pass on good habits. They seem to catch on to that quicker than they do the good habits. Perhaps it's because man's nature has fallen and is bent towards sin, and it becomes a more natural tendency to follow in the wrong ways than it is in the right ways. So in the passage before us today, found in John chapter 8, verses 31 through the end of that chapter, we have here men who idolize their father, or so they said they did, and their hero, who was Abraham. But actually, they had deceived themselves into believing that they were really followers of Abraham, when actually, as we will find Jesus saying to them, they are living after their father, Satan himself. While they profess to follow God, they really have never truly known him. That must have been a shock to these men to learn that from the lips of the Lord Jesus. They disclosed, however, their true orientation by their actions and attitudes toward Christ himself. And while they claimed to be sons of God, they actually were sons of Satan himself. I heard of a fellow once who was standing on a street corner with his tin cup asking for contributions. A kind man came by and gave him a small contribution in his tin cup, and then suddenly turned around and recognized that the man had put on his glasses and was looking at the coins that had just given to him. And the man said to him, "I thought you were a blind man." To which the response was, "Oh no," he said, "I'm only a substitute for the blind man today, because today is his day off." "Well then, where is the blind man today?" "Well, he went to the movies, since it's his day off." That seems to resonate with these men of old who had deceived others and certainly had deceived themselves. Paul says in Timothy concerning that, in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13, that but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Well, there's plenty of deceivers today abroad in the world around us who would want to deceive us in various ways. If you're on the internet at all, you know about deceivers who want to do you out of your money or whatever. I seem to be on somebody's mailing list over in Liberia or in Nigeria or one of those countries who want to send me millions of dollars. Of course, they'd like my bank account in order to do this, so I have so far have avoided that scam. But there are plenty of deceivers about today. And today, as we look into this passage, we're going to look into the fact that these men had a great dispute with Jesus. They were in the temple area. It had been the Feast of Tabernacles that they had been attending throughout this chapter 8, and they have gotten into a discussion now at the close of that feast. And so I want you to picture in your mind this gathering, and it becomes rather heated as they discuss their beefs or their complaints about Christ. First of all, notice that they have claims to be Abraham's descendants. But the proof and practice is in
seen here by Jesus in verses 31 and 32. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." In other words, he defines what a disciple is. And in verse 32, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." The faith that we see before us here in these lives could be equated with the faith that was explained or demonstrated in the parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13. Remember that Jesus told the parable about a man that went out to sow his seed, and it fell on various kinds of soil. Some fell on the pathway and was quickly trodden down and never did amount to anything. It never even got into a place of being grain itself. Others fell on various other soils, and the one that I particularly thought of was in seen here in Matthew 13, verses 20 through 21, which says that he who receives seed on stony ground, this is the one who hears the word, and immediately it springs up with joy. And yet it has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. And then when tribulation and persecution arises because of the word, he immediately stumbles. Well, these people had been came to believe, but they simply believed that the truth of what he had said, but not commitment. There was no commitment of their hearts to him, and so the seed did not sink down into their lives and become a part of their living or a pattern of their living. So consequently, it simply says that they believe, but you will see that by the end of the chapter, these same people were ready to take up stones to stone Christ. Christ warned them that it requires true discipleship and true following of Christ requires a continually abiding in Christ or a following of Christ, a commitment to follow him every day and in every way obey his word. So obeying is to comply with Christ and to live, a commitment to live for Christ as prescribed in Scripture. Becoming a disciple isn't simply to go to church on Sunday morning, though that's a right thing to do. It is a commitment to follow him and to live for him as prescribed in the Word of God, to commit our lives to that. In verse 32, he spoke about knowing the truth, that they shall know the truth. What is the truth? Well, in this age of relativism, this age when anything you decide is true is true, what is truth? Jesus said in John 17:17 that it was the Word of God. The Word of God is truth, and that is the standard of truth that we need to be committed to, is what does the Word say? What does God say in his Word? So knowing the truth is to know his Word and to use that as the standard for our lives and orient our thinking accordingly. He said to not know the truth was to be led astray. I remember as a boy in Ohio, living on a farm, that there were many occasions when I would go hiking out into my dad's fields and especially into the pasture lots, and we had what we call cockle burrs. Maybe some of you have had experience with that. You didn't have to get very close to those burrs, but what they would somehow find their way to your clothes and would stick to you. And many a time I came home full of cockle burrs, and my dog along with me, full of cockle burrs, and they are very difficult to get out. It reminds me of sin, how it clings to us. And if we get too close to it and have some association with it, that it clings to us and it binds us. And so it is here indicated that the truth will set us free from sin, sin that binds us, as indicated there. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17 says, "Now the Lord is a spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. That which sets us free from the practice of sin is none other than the Holy Spirit himself." Truth forewarns us of sin and the dangers associated with living in sin. And by the grace of God, through the Holy Spirit, we are empowered to overcome the sins that otherwise beset us and entangle us in this world. In the sixth chapter of Romans, a very important and wonderful chapter, it says in verse 22, "But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves to God, you have your fruit to righteousness or holiness and the end, everlasting life." The point that is made in the sixth chapter is that the Lord Jesus came to set us free from the practice of sin. Not only the practice, but the consequences and the judgment that sin brings upon lives. We have been set free from that, and the realization of that we'll see in a moment. We have been set free from sin, enabled and empowered by His Spirit to live so that we don't have to live under the domination of sin. To this thought, that is, that Jesus has been saying here in this passage, that these people are under the bondage of sin, and that they need this freeing, the freedom that Christ offers. In verse 33, they began to boast as they responded to him, and they said this, "We are Abraham's descendants, and we've never been in bondage to anyone." Can you imagine the vanity of such a boast as this? After all, these people had not known either political or spiritual freedom for centuries. It began way back there in the book of Exodus with their bondage in Egypt. They had been in bondage to Egypt for 400 years, followed by various Canaanite nations that put them in subjection from time to time during the age of the book of Judges. That was followed by the Assyrians, who came into the northern kingdom of Israel and took them as captives into Assyria. And Babylon came and took the southern kingdom of Judah. And then Persia was their dominated them at another point, and Syria dominated them. And at this very time, when they were saying to Christ, "We have never been under anybody's bondage," they were in bondage to Rome. So with all of that background, did they not know their own history? Of course they did. Of course they knew this, but they refused to accept it for what it was. It was bondage. And so they just simply chose to ignore it as such. How would these men think if they were not, how did they think that Christ should respond to this, inasmuch as even as they spoke, they were under the bondage of Rome? They denied this bondage in verses 34 through 36. But Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin." Evidently, they thought that he was speaking about their spiritual bondage rather than their political bondage, because that was evident that they were under political bondage to these various nations. But he says that whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. He was speaking more of their spiritual bondage that they were under. They were habitually practicing sin and living in sin. When he says this fact, that one, whoever commits sin, that is, I'm quoting from the Romans passage, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin, he is indicating that they are under various forms of bondage to sin, and that they have given themselves to a lifestyle of living under sin, not even recognizing that they were in that circumstance. How often we fail to acknowledge sin for what it is and the bondage that it can put us in if we give ourselves to it. A slave to sin is, we see all around us, people who are in slavery to sin, to one habit or another, be it alcoholism or drugs or pornography or some other form of sin, or as indicated in the fifth chapter of the book of Galatians, a whole series of sins, sinful lifestyles, sinful thoughts, sinful habits of one sort or another. And it becomes a bondage, it becomes a practice, it becomes a lifestyle. Are we just to live that way forever with no hope of freedom? No. The sixth chapter of Romans tells us that Christ has come to set us free, that we can be free of that by acknowledging our sin and recognizing the price that Christ paid to set us free. We don't need to be a slave to sin. In verse 35, Jesus says that a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. In other words, a slave, he says, is a temporary resident in a home, whereas one who is a legal child of that home is a permanent resident. I wondered if he had in mind the situation of Ishmael and Isaac, as recorded in the 21st chapter of Genesis. In that portion of Scripture, it tells us about these two sons. Ishmael, you remember, was the son that was born to Abraham of the bondwoman, Hagar. And he lived in that home, and young Isaac was born, and he tantalized young Isaac and was finally excused or sent from the home, put out of the home. Why? Because Ishmael was truly a slave. He wasn't a free son in the home. And so Ishmael and his mother were sent from the home while Isaac lived as a free man or a free child in the home. So the true son, the true believer, can never be cast out of the home, as indicated, among other places, in John 6:37, that where he says that he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out, or under no circumstances cast out. The person who has come to Christ as and embraced Christ and been born again is indeed a true son in the home. In verse 36 here, it says that, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. In other words, it's emancipation from sin. Certainly, he didn't save us to just continue being overwhelmed by sinful lifestyle. But he saved us to set us free from our own selves and from our sinful past. Our emancipation from sin is at salvation. That is, when we are justified, declared as though we had never sinned. We are declared that way by him in his sight in the court of heaven. So justification is a declaration in the court of heaven that we are seen by heaven as though we had never sinned, even though we know we're guilty of sin and deserving of sin's penalty. We have been set free. The emancipation is practical in that we are set free by obedience to the Spirit. That is, obedience to God through the Holy Spirit. Again, in chapter 6 of Romans, it tells us that by the Holy Spirit that we are set free from sin. We don't have to live under sin. We don't have to obey it. It's not our owner or our boss in our lives. In verses 37 through 41, Jesus continues by explaining that they are in blindness to their spiritual parentage as to who they really belong to. These people that were discussing this with Jesus were in bondage and didn't know that. He said, I know that you are Abraham's descendants. That is, biologically, you are Abraham's descendant, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. While they claim to be free, they are at the same time planning and plotting to kill the Lord Jesus. We know that within 6 months, Calvary will take place, and they are already hatching that plot in Jerusalem to put him to death. Can you imagine these religious people who claim to be followers of Abraham and in tune with Abraham and the scriptures that are proclaimed from Abraham to their day, and yet they are out of sync with Christ and they are planning this awful thing of killing him. He gave them a reason as to why he saw it that way, because they had the Word of God had no place in their life. What does that mean? It means that the Word of God, as he spoke it and as they had it in their hands, the written Word in their hands, it had no controlling place in their life. To them, the Scriptures was just a book that you read at the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and when you put it down, that was over there, and you lived your life over here somewhere without it having any influence upon daily life. There are many people that live their lives that way. To them, the Bible's just a book to carry back and forth, I guess, to church or put on the coffee table or something else. But the Word of God becoming a controlling factor in our lives, an authority in our lives. We take the Word of God seriously. And he said of these people that the Word had no place in their life. It had no impact upon their souls and upon their hearts. They were from their father, in verse 39. They answered and said, Abraham is our father. Well, he wasn't really, was he? They claimed Abraham, but they were acting actually contrary to Abraham. And he reminds them again in verse 40 that they were planning his death. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. That is, in other words, Abraham did not have a hostile attitude toward God. The scripture tells us that Abraham was a friend of God. This was God's statement about Abraham, that Abraham was a friend of God. And therefore, since Jesus was God incarnate in flesh, these people were showing a hostility toward Christ, who was God. Therefore, they were not at all in harmony with Abraham. Verse 41, he says, you do the deeds of your father, father. And that is, they lived like their father, who was the devil himself. That's where this title of like father, like son, is brought to our mind, and that is that we act like the one that really we orient our lives around. And they oriented their lives around the devil, though they didn't recognize it as such. How then do the deeds of Abraham figure up in this? Well, the deeds of Abraham was that Abraham was a man that lived by faith. He walked by faith. The 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews tells us, it begins to describe Abraham, and it says Abraham, by faith Abraham did this, or Abraham did that. By faith he left his father in Genesis 12, because he esteemed the obedience to God being of greater import than to stay at home or in his country. Remember that Abraham was brought up in an environment hostile to God. It was an environment that was given over to idolatrous practices. His ancestors before him were idolaters, worshipers of pagan gods. And Abraham, when God called him to leave that country, by faith, he got up and left. That's obedience. He got up and left that country. And it demonstrated his faith. And so Jesus was saying to these men, if you're Abraham's seed, you would follow Abraham's practice, and that is to walk by faith, do things in obedience to God. The greatest challenge perhaps came in Genesis 22 when God told him to take this son, this son of his bosom, or this darling son of his life, the one that he'd waited for so long, over 25 years of waiting for that son since he had been promised to him, and God told him to take that son and offer him. And that 22nd chapter of Genesis is a tremendous test of Abraham's obedience, of Abraham's faith in God. And the New Testament tells us of that incident that Abraham believed that if God really did intend for him to kill his son on that altar, that somehow God would arrange for him to be raised from the dead. Though Abraham had never seen or heard of somebody being raised from the dead, he believed that God would figure that out and that he would arrange for that. So Abraham, the deeds of Abraham are the deeds of one who lives by faith. And these men were unwilling to carry through with that. The response then that these men gave is that they accused Abraham or Jesus of various things. We see that in verse 41 at the end of it. They responded to him when he had mentioned that they were to do the deeds of their father Abraham. They responded by saying, well, we weren't born of fornication. We have one father, God. In other words, they were accusing him of being illegitimate in birth. The birth of the Lord Jesus was a virgin birth. So the account in Genesis as well as Luke tells us of that. And so they were hurling these slurs against the person of Christ, that he was not really legitimate, that he was an illegitimate son. They never accepted the virgin birth of Christ, though their Bible contained what your Bible contains in Isaiah 7 and verse 14, that a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. They rejected that as applying to him. And somehow the word had been passed through the lines and through the communities of Israel at its time, and if they wanted to find some fault with Christ, they said, well, you just can't explain your birth, and the word is out that Mary conceived a son by God, and therefore we don't believe that. There are many people who today claim to be religious people or believers who deny the virgin birth of Christ. It is no idle thing to deny the virgin birth of Christ. It is no little nuance of something that is unimportant. It is absolutely important. If he is not the virgin-born son of Christ, of Mary, then he is not the Son of God, and if he's not the Son of God, he is not worthy of our faith. Therefore, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ is an absolutely essential doctrine of the Christian faith. He said in response to this in verse 42, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. If you were of your father, which is the claim that they had made in verse 41, they had made this claim that they believed that they were of God the Father. They would love him because that's who he is. He's God incarnate in flesh. He is God the Son. He's no less than God. But they showed their lack of God by their lack of love for him. To know God is to know his Son, and to know God's love manifested in and through his Son, the Lord Jesus. And again, he maintains or claims that he came forth from God. I've mentioned to you before how many times, even in this chapter, Jesus says that he came from God. He's sent from God. 30-some times in the Gospel of John, he says that he came or was sent by God into the world. He's God who has come to earth. In verse 43, their inability to understand his message is due to a spiritual lack of comprehension. They cannot comprehend what he has to say. It makes no sense to them because they are not spiritually attuned. Paul mentions this problem that unbelievers have of understanding the things of God in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, verses 12 through 14. It says this, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." In other words, the key to understanding scripture and scriptural things is through the Holy Spirit, who is God's gift to us. And he continues there in verse 13 of that 1 Corinthians 2 with these words, "These things we also speak, not in the words of men's wisdom teaches, but what the Holy Spirit teaches concerning spiritual things, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned, unless they come to know the Lord Jesus through the power and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Men will never understand the scriptures." One of the things that I often hear people say who become Christians is, "For the first time, I'm beginning to understand the Bible." Maybe that was your experience. I hope it was. "For the first time, it makes sense to me. When I open the scriptures and read something, it makes sense to me. Whereas before, it made no sense." Well, that's the difference. The difference is the Holy Spirit living within us, teaching us the Word of God, leading us along in our understanding. And that also should give us great confidence in Him and great rejoicing in our hearts that we're no longer ignorant of spiritual things. It is, of course, a growth factor in our lives. Their behavior here in this passage is disclosed in verse 44 as being closely associated with their father, their true father, their spiritual father. Their desires were the same as his. In that verse, you'll see in verse 44 that he was a murderer and they were planning murder. Where did they get that? Well, from the influence of their father, like son, see? They didn't speak truthfully, and he doesn't speak truthfully. Go back to the book of Genesis, the third chapter, when he first came to Adam and Eve. He was lying from the first. That's how he traffics in lies. The devil twists the scriptures. He takes the clear statements of God and puts a question mark behind them. "Hath God said," is how he speaks. And so these men were also speaking falsehoods. Their father was a liar, and they, his children, were just like their father. They were liars, accomplished liars also, and they lied about Christ and twisted the truths of Christ. So their behavior matched the behavior of their father. In verse 45, he says that Christ spoke the truth and it irked them. The light that came from what Christ had to say, the light of God's word, pricks the hearts and makes people uneasy and uncomfortable who do not know him. In verse 47, they couldn't answer his question truthfully, and he concludes that they are not from God at all. So they couldn't do that. All they could muster is found in verse 48. That is, they had a wild charge. You see, when people don't have a good answer for things, then they start name calling. That's what they fall back to. Isn't that true today? They call people names because they really don't have an argument to answer the reasonings of another. So they called him by the most detested name that they could think of. And they searched their minds, and then they came up and said, "You're a Samaritan." That's about as low down as they could get. To be a Samaritan was terrible to them. And furthermore, he was a demon-possessed Samaritan. That was twice as bad. So they thought they really heaped bad things upon him, and he didn't respond. You notice that? He never responds to this at this point. After all, I think the reason he didn't respond is because he knew about a good Samaritan. Remember in Luke 10, his parable about the good Samaritan? He knew a good Samaritan. And furthermore, he knew some bad Jews, and those bad Jews were contemplating murder at the very moment that he was talking to them. So he doesn't respond to this charge here in verse 48, other than to deny that he is demon-possessed. He would not accept that as anything other than what it was, and that is a lie of the evil one. He said that he was honoring his father, but they were honoring their father, that is, by their faults and man-made traditions. He holds himself accountable only to the Father. And the court in heaven, in verse 50, you'll see that fact that he said, "I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges." In other words, he deferred to the court of heaven. And the verdict is already in what the court of heaven had to say about him. And this is what it says. He's given a name that is above every name, and is seated and commands men to bow before him, and he is seated at the Father's right hand. That's the verdict that heaven gives of him. Thirdly, we see the triumph of the greater than Abraham in verses 51 through 59. He makes a promise here in verse 51 that really, to put it in the vernacular of the day, blows their socks off. Out of nowhere, Jesus suddenly said, "If anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." It's astonishing. After all, haven't millions of Christians, people believed on Christ, and they have died since the day that he said that? So what could he possibly mean when he said, "If you believe on me, you'll never die"? Well, the body dies. We know that. We witness that. Every cemetery around the world witnesses to that fact. The body dies, and for the unbeliever, that means not only death of the body, but the separation of the soul from God and from any influence of God for eternity. The body dies, but the spirit lives on, and it will never be separated from the Lord. His claim is rejected by these anti-Christ people as being demonic and anti-Jewish prophet. What do I mean by that in verses 52 through 53? They object to what Christ has said here about never dying. That's what he will say also when we get to the 11th chapter of John about the death of his friend and Lazarus, and he will raise him from the dead. They object. How could one never see death when even their greatest prophets saw death, men like Abraham and all the prophets? I would agree that in the mouth of any other person who would ever say such a thing, that would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? That a man will never die? But out of his mouth, Christ's mouth, this is not absolute truth. He's the author of life and the sustainer of life, is he not? We've already seen in the Gospel of John that he is the life. In chapter 1 and verse 4, He is life. He has life in himself. After all, he is the creator of life. And he is the sustainer of life. And in him there is life by knowing him. To this, they caught the reasoning here, and they said, are you greater than Abraham? He's dead, and are you greater than he is? And the prophets? Well, it's interesting to me that they would call for the honoring of prophets when their fathers had persecuted the prophets and even put them to death. Read again from Hebrews chapter 11, and you'll find that they sawed one prophet in two. Tradition says that they killed Isaiah in that manner by putting him in a hollow tree and sawing the tree in two. That's what they thought of prophets. But now these men say, well, we really honor the prophets. They said of him, well, just who do you think you are that you could stand and say that if you believe in me, you'll never die? He'll answer this in just a few verses in a moment here. But Christ is honored, and is honored by the Father, and he's honored by Abraham in verses 54 through 56. 54, Christ refused to honor himself, call attention to himself, revealing his glory at this moment before this rebellious crowd, he would not allow to happen. One day, however, they will see his glory, won't they? All men, even those who deny him, will one day see his glory and be forced to bow before him. But by that time, it'll be too late for them. They will bow in judgment, and one of the last things they will do this side of eternity will be that they will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God. He's already revered and honored by the Father. After all, the Father had said on two occasions in the New Testament, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Father was pleased with the work of the Son. This is the Father's claim, and they really don't know him, do they? They don't know the Father personally. And furthermore, he doesn't know them. Remember in chapter 7 of Matthew, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said to people like this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Jesus said, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And then this statement, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. What an awesome statement, an awesome event that will be. Here in this verse, he talks and uses the word know. That is in verse 55. He uses the word know a couple of times, and they are two different words in the original language. They knew God simply by becoming acquainted with him. And some people have the idea that they know God simply because they use a generic name for God. And they know God simply by acquaintance with him. But when Jesus said that he knew God, he meant another word, and that means to know him absolutely and completely and face to face. Jesus knew him intimately and knew him by experience. Then we have in verse 56 the fact that he said that Abraham saw his day and rejoiced. What does that mean, that Abraham saw his day? I think one thing it doesn't mean is that Abraham had some kind of a vision and saw it, but rather that he saw it by the various events that took place in his life. For instance, when Abraham saw the birth of his promised son, Isaac, he saw the birth of the promised Son, who was the Lord Jesus. He saw Calvary when he took his own son, his only son, and offered him on an altar there at Mount Moriah. He saw his heavenly priesthood when he met Melchizedek and understood that experience. He saw the marriage of his son Isaac took place, he saw the future marriage of the Lamb that would take place. He saw these events beforehand, and he was glad. That's an interesting statement because it means he jumped for joy. He saw those truths worked out in the examples around him. Their skepticism caused him to say, well, you're not even 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? How can you speak about Abraham in a personal way since you're not even 50 years old? And he responds, most assuredly, before Abraham was, I am. There again, that must have stopped their hearts for a moment because that was the most revered title that anyone could give God. It was the title that he used of himself back in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, where when Moses was sent to Egypt, he asked, what name shall I use to describe you? And he said, tell them I am that I am. In other words, I'm the self-existent God. I need nothing outside of myself. I'm fully capable of existing without anything. And he did for eternity past until he created things. So when Jesus said, I am, and this is not the only occasion when he described himself in that way, it was a prime name for God that he was using to describe himself, showing that he was truly God, completely God. He was very God, a very God, incarnate in flesh. They were shocked and enraged, and the last verse tells us that they immediately took up stones to throw at him. They were ready to stone him as a blasphemer. Perhaps it was the very stones that they intended to cast against the woman taken in adultery earlier in this chapter, that now they grabbed them again, and this time they were going to stone him for sure. But again, true to form, as we've seen before, when they thought they had him and that at last they would kill him, he was able to escape, melt right out of their presence, and leave the temple area completely unscathed by these helpless and weak men who literally could do nothing against him. His power is so awesome. Well, that ends the argument here in this chapter. But we've seen clearly who Jesus Christ is, have we not? And how powerful and overwhelming his presence is. May we also just see him in that fashion in our lives today. Our closing hymn, we'll sing one verse of it, is 390.